Our scripture reading for today is Luke 1, 26 through 38. Listen now to the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty and has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble hearts. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." The word of the Lord.
I want to introduce our speakers for today, but before that, I want to just remind you, we are slow reading through the Gospel of Luke this year, and so if you haven't started already, the readings just started this Wednesday, so you're only 3 days behind. So you can make up just, you know, 6 to 8 verses a day, right? And I want to, again, encourage those of you who tried it last time with the Gospel of Matthew to transcribe, to handwrite out the Gospel this season. I think many people found it so beneficial. And so again, I would just encourage you all to do that. If you haven't signed up, you can go to our website and be sure to do that. All right. It's just a great pleasure to introduce our speakers today, Devlin and Courtney McGuire. They are two of our missionary partners currently serving in Medellin, Colombia. Many of you may not have met them yet. And so let me just say a few things. And after our service in the room right there, we will have lunch and further conversations. So those of you who want to learn more about their life and ministry, we want to welcome and invite all of you to join them in that meeting immediately following our service. Devlin completed his PhD at Princeton Theological Seminary and is now a professor of New Testament at the Fundación Universitaria Seminario Bíblico de Colombia. There you go. I can see Carmina and Lydia laughing at me. He teaches at both the undergraduate and graduate levels to train current and future pastors and scholars for the global church so that they can be deeply rooted in responsible and faithful biblical interpretation. Courtney completed her Doctor of Physical Therapy at Jefferson University in Philadelphia and now works as a physical therapist who specializes in working with children with neurological disabilities. Together, their mission is to witness to the transformative love of Christ alongside Colombian brothers and sisters as they seek to increase equity in the majority world. And one more thing that I would say is that 15 months into their ministry, they were able to double the size of the ministry team by welcoming two the twins into their lives. And so we're just so glad that they can be here with us today and as they share about their life and ministry and the Word of God with us. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor David, and thank you, everyone. I'm a little taller than Amelia. As Pastor David said, my name's Devlin. I'm here with my wife, Courtney, and our two twins who are 15 months old. They actually came to us much sooner than that in our time. They were quite the surprise. But we are absolutely delighted to be here with all of you. And we have, the privilege of being missionaries who are supported by Graceway. So before I sort of get into the meat of the sermon and what we're going to share this morning, I want to begin by just saying a genuine, heartfelt thank you to all of you. Thank you to Graceway. Thank you to the missions team. Without your prayers and your financial support, our work in Colombia literally would not be possible. For all of you who are here, a portion of your gifts are making possible what God is doing in the city of Medellin. And so just genuinely thank you so much for the support that you give us. We're going through the Gospel of Luke, which is so exciting. I love this idea of slow reading through a gospel. That's really cool. But it's how convenient to start Luke in the Advent season. What we want to do this morning is sort of try to do two things at the same time. On one hand, I want to give a sort of sermon based on the passage we read from Luke chapter 1. And on the other hand, I also want to share with you and show you a little bit about the ministry that we do in Medellin. And the way that I'm going to do that, Courtney's going to come up in a little bit to share too, but you'll see that we do this in very different ways. We're very different people. But the way I want to share with you is by inviting you into my classroom. I'm a professor of New Testament at the seminary in Medellin. I train pastors and teach courses on New Testament backgrounds, New Testament interpretation. One of the courses I just taught this previous semester was a course on the Greco-Roman backgrounds to the New Testament. So what I would like to do is show you some of the Greco-Roman backgrounds that are relevant for the passage that we just read and sort of invite you into the classroom and show you that this message that was given to Mary is an incredibly unlikely message given to an unlikely vessel. You see, I think the Christmas and Advent story becomes really routine and natural for us. We've heard it every single year, and it's always the same every year. There's no surprise about what's going to happen. It's become normal to us, and if I'm honest, I think we have maybe sort of sanitized or whitewashed or cleaned up how radical and incredible this story is. We have these clean and neat and tidy depictions of our nativity scenes or our children's Bibles, when actually this story is radical and surprising and goes against the cultural norms and expectations of its time. So I want to invite you into my classroom, my Greco-Roman backgrounds classroom, and explain this to you as an illustration of the ministry that I do. We're going to think about this unlikely message, and we're going to think about to whom it is given, for whom it is given, and about whom it is given. So beginning, to whom is this unlikely message given? It is given, first of all, to Mary, the first person who hears this incredible news of the gospel of God, the Son of Man coming to the world, God becoming a human for the salvation of all. The first person who hears it is Mary. And I want to specifically think about the fact that Mary is a woman, that the first person who hears this message is a woman. Women in Greco-Roman society did not enjoy, I think this isn't going to be terribly surprising, did not enjoy the sort of privileges and equalities that we experience today. In the Greco-Roman world, the family was defined by the man in charge of the family, known in Latin as the pater familias. There's one Roman author who writes this. He says, "In the strict legal sense, we call a family a number of people who are by birth or law subjected to the power of one man, the pater familias." So the legal definition of a family in the Greco-Roman world, the legal definition is it's a group of people who are subject to the power of the pater familias. So this man is at the top of the family and the household. He's the father, the husband. He has absolute control over the household, over every aspect of their lives, including physical or other kinds of punishments. He has absolute authority over the acceptance or rejection of a newborn child, over any potential addition to the family. He performs the religious ceremonies, and he runs the family business. Absolute control. This means that, in general, the sphere for women in the Greco-Roman world was the home. In fact, at the height of Greek society, a woman was not even supposed to show her face at the door or a window of the home. There was an incredibly strong fear that if a woman talked with anyone, that there would be doubt about the legitimacy of children. So women were very strictly relegated to the home. Generally, conversation between men and women outside the family was completely forbidden. Homes had a separate part of the house for the women, a women's quarter where men would never enter. Most of the time, in fact, women didn't even eat with the paterfamilias, with their husband or their fathers. There is a Greek author who wrote, "We have courtesans for pleasure, handmaidens for the day-to-day care of the body, wives to bear legitimate children, and to be a trusted guardian of things in the house." So that's the role of women in this world, to be confined to the home and bear legitimate children. We can sort of see the subjugation of women in this period through looking at how marriage and divorce and adultery works. The idea of marriage, in theory, was to be monogamous, but extramarital relations were very common. Prostitution was highly accessible. If there was a divorce, children would always go with the father, with the paterfamilias, because they belonged to him. The conception of adultery was a married man having relations with a married woman. The married man had relations with a prostitute, with a slave, or with an unmarried woman. That was not considered adultery. However, if a married woman had relations with anyone, it was. Legally, a man could bring a woman to court on charges of adultery, but the other way around was not possible. A woman couldn't bring her husband to court for adultery. There's a Roman author who writes this. He said, "Ignatius killed his wife by beating her with a stick for being drunk on wine. Not only was he not summoned to court for doing this, but he was not even criticized by anyone." This Roman author continues, "All right-thinking men considered that she deserved what she got because of her lack of self-control." So in this context, in this Greco-Roman context, where the paterfamilias has literal absolute control, including physical punishment to death over people in the family, where women are not even supposed to show their face at the front door of their home, God decides that the first person, the first one who's going to hear about his salvation coming to humanity is Mary, this poor peasant Jewish woman. Not some man in power, not a head of a family, not a ruler, but this poor woman. Thinking, however, about her economic status, that she is poor, we can think about for whom this message is given. Mary sings this song that is known as the Magnificat, where she talks about how God's salvation is one that is justice for the poor, the oppressed, and the marginalized. Unsurprisingly, in Greco-Roman society, I think the poor were not highly valued. In fact, the structure of Roman society was highly uneven, in some ways even more uneven than today. The richest of Roman society, the imperial and local elites, were probably about 2% of the population. There was maybe a middle class of about 10% of the population. That's hard to estimate with precision. These would be sort of moderately wealthy traders and business people. But the vast majority of the population, about 90% of the population, lived at or below subsistence level. These are people who are scraping by day to day. It's hard to approximate the Roman economy to today's economy, but if we use the national poverty line, which right now is $15,000 for an individual in a year, that's about what we're talking about. 90% of the population living at that sort of level, near or just above or below. And it was really difficult for poor people in this society because the idea of sort of working hard and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and that there's dignity in labor and in putting your mind to what you do didn't exist. Work was not a value in the Greco-Roman world. The richest people in society, Roman senators, had all of their money because they owned huge estates of land, and those lands were farmed, and they made their money through agriculture. Now, of course, the senators weren't doing the work. The slaves were doing the work. But for them, that was the only noble way to make money. Manual labor was not noble. There was no dignity in it. There's no value in it. There's nothing to be proud about in manual labor. In the Roman mindset, manual labor prevents you from living a fully satisfactory life of leisure. In their mind, if you have to work, you can't think, you can't read, you can't write. If you have to work, they think you can't work on virtue or philosophy. Plato, in his Republic, writes this. He says, "In comparison with the other arts, the prestige of philosophy retains a superior dignity. And this is the ambition and aspiration of the multitude of pretenders unfit by nature, whose souls are bowed and mutilated by their vulgar occupations, even as their bodies are marred by their arts and their crafts." Plato says, in the same way that years of manual labor can have an effect on your body, a negative effect on your body, it also has a negative effect on your soul. Because in his mind, if you're doing that, you can't do philosophy, which is the way to attain virtue and the good life. Furthermore, business, sort of buying and selling of goods, was not valued in the Roman world. It was considered dishonest to buy something and then sell it at a different price. So poor people were not valued, and they also had no sort of noble way to work their way up in society. So in this context, a context where women are under absolute control of the paterfamilias, a context where the poor are not valued, they are looked down upon, they are tools to be disposed of, and there's no noble recourse in their work, God decides that the first person to hear about his message of salvation for all is a poor Jewish woman. But then God continues to act in surprising ways, because about whom is this message? The angel Gabriel says to Mary that she will give birth to a child who will be the Son of God. Now, these two ideas, a child who is the Son of God, they don't fit together in the Greco-Roman world. First of all, children in Greco-Roman society were viewed as vulnerable, as weak. They were liabilities. They were not valued. Having a child was not a joy. Having a child was a liability. Most families didn't want many children. A family with one child in the Roman world was the most common. There was a popular desire to have two sons, because that way if one son died, you had a backup son. A daughter was an economic liability, because parents had to pay for dowries for a daughter. There was also another problem in the Roman world, which was the fact that there were more mouths than there was food. which was part of the reason why people didn't want many children. But the solution to this problem, that there's more food than there are, that there's more mouths than there are food, was infanticide. It was very common for families to have a child that was unwanted, that they would just leave the child on a trash heap or in some isolated place to die alone. It's very different because today in America, modern debates about abortion often center on like when does the fetus become a person at conception, at heartbeat, at viability, at birth, or whatever. In the Roman mindset, a newborn child is not a part of the family until the pater familias accepts the child into the family in an official religious ceremony. So in their mind, exposing the child, which is the sort of technical term for just leaving the child outside to die, wasn't murder. It was just not accepting the child into the family. We have found a letter from a husband who is traveling to his wife where he writes this to her. "I beg and entreat you, take care of the little one. As soon as we receive our pay, I will send it to you. If by chance you bear a child, if it is a boy, let it be. If it is a girl, expose it." So children are not valued in this picture. They're not gifts from God to be received from joy. They're liabilities and they are disposable. But the angel tells Mary that this child will be the Son of God. Now, this title, Son of God, was also rich with meaning in the Roman world. We hear Son of God, and we're so accustomed to it in the context of Jesus that we think about it in terms of his relationship with God the Father. But the phrase Son of God applied to a child of a Jewish peasant would have been crazy in this period of time. Son of God was a phrase that was used for the Roman emperor and for rulers and other great people who through their mighty deeds had ascended to be divinities. This idea of calling the ruler Son of God began in Egypt, where Pharaoh was called Son of God, the son of Amon, the chief deity of the Egyptian pantheon. But then when Alexander the Great came and conquered Egypt, the Egyptians started calling Alexander the Great Son of God. Alexander once said, "Zeus is the father of all, but he makes especially worthy, those who are worthy." Alexander the Great thought of himself as especially adopted by Zeus. Later, the legends appeared about Alexander that when he was still in his mother's womb, a lightning bolt from Zeus struck it, which proved that he was the Son of God. The kings that came after Alexander then continued this tradition. We have found a child's exercise book. So this was a book where they would write sentences over and over to practice writing that says this: "What is a god? That which is strong. What is a king? He who is equal to the divine." Kings during this time were often given or gave themselves divine titles such as benefactor, manifest, and savior. When Caesar Augustus, the first sort of fully fledged Roman emperor, died, he was officially declared a god by the Senate of Rome. In decrees that Caesar Augustus made to the provinces, he would call himself Son of God. We found an inscription under a statue of Augustus in what is now southwest Turkey that says this: "The god Augustus, son of God, Caesar, the absolute ruler of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole cosmos." There's another inscription that we have found near Galatia that gives a loyalty oath from people of that city when they pledged their loyalty to Caesar Augustus. And it begins, "In the time of the emperor Caesar Augustus, son of a god, in the third year from the 12th consulship," etc., etc. So in this crazy context that's very unfamiliar to us, God decides that his message, that he will become a human being for the salvation of all people, that the first person who's going to hear it is a woman. The first person who's going to hear it is poor, It will be a message on behalf of the poor and the marginalized, and it's a message that a vulnerable and disposable child will be the Son of God, a title used for rulers, for emperors, for conquerors. For me, this is why I believe my work in theological education is important. Because I think these stories become routine to us. They become normal to us. But at least for me, when I put this story in its context and learn a little bit about what it was like in that time, I realize this story is wild. The story goes against every cultural expectations, and even though we expect the ending because we're familiar with it, in that moment, this would have been absolutely radical, astounding, and highly, highly unlikely. I think for us this morning, what I want to encourage us to reimagine the Christmas story. To reimagine the story that animates us this Advent season. And to sort of try to put aside the sanitized and whitewashed and clean and tidy versions of this story. And to realize that this is a story of God entering a place of struggle, a place of difficulty, a place that is dirty. And saying, it is from this place that I'm going to make my salvation known to the world. And then let's let that reimagining of the story transform how we interact with other people, especially those people who are poor and marginalized, or the people who might annoy us or bug us or that we don't like to be around. So now I'm going to turn the mic over to my wife, Courtney, and she's going to share a little bit from her ministry and how the ministry that she is doing is also helping her reimagine this Advent story.
Thank you. So, yeah, as we're reimagining the Christmas story together, I wanted to share with you a little bit about my ministry in Colombia and the ways in which God is challenging me to reimagine when I'm interacting with these Mary-like people in these manger-like spaces, but also the way that God has been challenging me to re-envision who Christ is as our Savior. And so one of my favorite quotes is from Debbie Thomas in her book, Into the Mess. If you're looking for a short devotional, I highly recommend it. She says, "Do not be afraid when God's work in your life looks alarmingly different than you thought it would. Don't be afraid of the precarious, of the fragile, and of the vulnerable." And hearing Mary's life in the context in which she lived and this call to be the bearer of the Savior of the world looked alarmingly different than she thought it would. It looked precarious and fragile and vulnerable. It was a place that was surrounded by injustice and prejudice, but the very space that the God of the universe chose as his starting place to save the world. And so I've been really challenged in rethinking these spaces as I'm beginning to interact with them. As you heard earlier, I'm a physical therapist and get the privilege of working with kids with disabilities in Colombia. And when I was finishing up maternity leave, I was starting to feel like I was ready to get back into ministry. And around the same time, I received a call from a missionary who's been in Colombia for decades working with indigenous people groups that have been displaced from violence within the country. The largest group that she works with are called the Embarcatio. And so I wanted to share with you a little bit about the Embarcatio. They are a people group that are indigenous to the Pacific jungles of Colombia, the Pacific coast going up north into the southern part through the Darien Gap, the southern part of Panama. And they have faced extreme violence over the past 50 years from fighting guerrilla groups and paramilitary groups and drug lords. They have planted landmines throughout the jungles in an attempt to clear out all of the people groups that are living there. And so they have largely had to flee to the cities to find places of refuge. This is a people group that traditionally their economy was by fishing. They were a river-dwelling people group. And by artisan beadworking. And now all of a sudden they're transported into these big cities of Colombia where the economy is pesos and businesses. It's a place that wasn't built by them or for them. And the reality is that they are left in really extreme and devastating poverty because they have never had to interact with this modern world that they're now displaced into. The culture is also very similar to the Greco-Roman culture that Devlin was just sharing with us. It's a culture where the men within the tribe hold all of the power, specifically the power within the house as well. Children are also seen as lesser spiritual beings, and so until they reach maturation, they are seen as a second class or as an afterthought. This is really apparent in the way that the Emperacatio eat. The men will eat first and outside of the homes, and then if there's food left over, they'll bring it into the home where the women will eat. And if there's still food left over, the children will get the leftovers. And that's how all of their meals operate. And so we see this hierarchy similar to the world in which Mary was living, where women and children essentially have no power. And so I received this call because there was a child, a 14-year-old boy, who had really severe cerebral palsy that had never had access to healthcare before, and mom desperately needed help. And so it's also important for us to understand the context of disability within this people group, within the Emberacatio. They have, their tribe leaders are called Haibana, and they are the witch doctors. And the intercessors between the spiritual world and the physical world. And so it's these group of men that have spiritual and physical authority over their people. And when a child is born with disability, they have told their people that the way, it's a spiritual curse that the gods have casted upon you and your family for some wrongdoing. And the way to eliminate the curse is to gift the child back to the gods. And so very similarly to the Greco-Roman world, these families are counseled to hike the child out to a quiet stream to expose them and allow them to die. The families that choose to keep their children with disabilities are outcast from the community because it's seen as a selfish action that you were willing to keep a curse for you and your entire family rather than gifting your child back to the gods. And so when I get a call to work with a family that has a child with a disability, it's a family that has made this decision to leave everything and everyone that they have known in order to keep their child. And so this is where enters my now dear friend named Juliana. Juliana is an Embera woman, a mom of six, her oldest of whom has cerebral palsy. She's a woman with no power, like Mary. She's a woman experiencing extreme poverty like Mary. She's a woman who was facing injustice and prejudice within her community that was far outside of her control like Mary. And she's a woman who is now bearing the burden of being a social outcast because of the child that she bore like Mary. And so I get this privilege of getting to hike out to their house once a week to work with the mom and her son. I take the bus as far as it can get me, and then I hike the rest of the way because they live about 20 minutes from the nearest road. So I hike down about 150 stairs, I cross a small river stream, and at the end of the brook lays this very simple, humble home made of mud cement floors and a leaking tin roof. And there I get the privilege of getting to work with this child. On my walk, I am walking through a fairly violent neighborhood. There's lots of dog fights. And when I get to their house, they've captured some street chickens that they use to provide eggs for the kids so that they can have some protein. And so I have to literally kick aside the chickens from the floor to make a space to work with this child. And in doing so, I'm reminded that the God of the universe chose to be born in a manger. In a manger. We're kicking aside chickens and breaking up dog fights and sitting on a mud floor wasn't odd. That was the very place that the God of the universe chose to begin his incarnate story. And in my journeying with this family, I have gotten to walk alongside of so many beautiful celebrations of her son standing for the first time in his life after 14 years of being ridden into bed, of him getting to sit up in a small plastic chair so he can play with his dogs and his siblings for the first time rather than being in the back room. I've gotten to see him laugh and clap and just experience the joy of the Lord. And I've gotten to watch Juliana, this mom who said, "I know that I love this disabled child, and so the gods must too. I am going to choose to keep him." I've gotten to watch her meet the God that we know that has a special heart and favor for the lonely, the sick, and the outcast, and be able to put a name to that thing that she knew that the God of the universe must love this child and choose this child. She's now, praise be to God, she's been praying to our God over the last few months because she says this is the only God that I've ever met or heard of who has actually given my family hope. And so now there's this woman, this embattled woman, who is praying to the God that we know and that we love, and we can trust that God will be faithful to meet her there in that place and in those prayers. But in the midst of our celebration, we're also walking together in mourning. I mourn with her when the food runs out for her other children. I mourn for her when her husband comes home with the smell of alcohol rather than the leftover food to share with her and her children. I mourn the fact that she has to choose between working and trying to get out of the horrible situation that she's in and caring for her children and being physically there to be able to help them. And I'm still mourning the likely end of the story, which there will be a day, and it may be soon, in which she has to decide that she can no longer care for this beautiful child. But in this tension of celebration and mourning, I take heart in knowing that Emmanuel, God with us, dwells in these spaces. These are the very spaces that he chose to enter the world, not just to have a story of overcoming and conquering poverty. That's not the story of Jesus. It's the story of dwelling there with his people to bring his good news to all. And so I've been taking heart in that tension of that God, the God of the universe, chose these very spaces. There's a theologian named Colin Cornell that has been really helpful for me. He just wrote a book called God Draws Near on the Theology of Mission. And he says that in the theology of mission, we as the global church have done a really good job of recognizing that this story of redemption is seen all throughout the Bible, right? We see brokenness and it's healed. We see sin and it's redeemed. And we see that story all throughout the Bible. And as Christians, we're pretty good about living that and like going and trying to heal and restore and redeem. And he says, great, like don't stop doing that. That's awesome. But the thing that we have fallen short on in our the way we think about mission and the way that we read the whole story of the Bible is that there's also this arc of communion, that God oftentimes acts not simply to fix a situation, but simply to draw near to his people. And he does this over and over again throughout the entire arc of the Bible as we know it, that God acts simply to draw near to his people. And we know the hope that we have as Christians is that that arc of redemption will be finished one day. We believe that when God comes, justice will be finalized, right? Like restoration will be completed. And then what's left? This arc of redemption, this arc of us dwelling with God and simply being near to him for all of eternity. That is his very heart, is to be near to his people. And so as I sit with these families and I get to celebrate the beautiful healings that we see, but as I'm also mourning the tension of realizing that I'm never going to be able to fix disability, I'm never going to be able to fix the way that it is seen and valued within their culture, but I'm reminded that the simple act of communion, the act of dwelling in these spaces with these manger-like homes, talking with these Mary-like people, is in fact the very desire and heart of God to dwell near to his people. And that a manger, a smelly, loud, really uncomfortable manger, was determined to be holy and sacred ground. And so today, as I am encountering poverty and injustice and despair, I'm allowing the Lord to reconsider my picture of seeing this as a place of despair to seeing it as a holy and sacred place in which he chooses to enter. And so in this Advent season, the question I want us to ask ourselves as a church is, do we even get close enough to poverty, desolation, injustice, prejudice, to commune with it? Or is it something that we see simply as a project to be fixed from a distant, outstretched hand? Do we allow ourselves to commune in the discomfort of these places? Because the story of Jesus being born in a manger and the story of the call of Mary, a poor woman in the Greco-Roman time, is the story of a God who got really up close and personal in the spaces of injustice and illness and poverty. And so when we are confronted by the discomforts and the injustices that we see in the world, may it be in that space that we get to know anew the grace of God who chose for his son to be born in that very space through Jesus. Let the story of Mary's call and the birth of our Savior be as it really was, alarmingly different than we think it should be, alarmingly different than we expect the story of God to unfold. It's fragile, it's vulnerable, but yet it's holy and it's sacred. And so let us as a church not be afraid of when God's work in our life or when God's work in the world looks alarmingly different than we think it should. So this Advent season, as we're decorating our houses and we're singing Christmas hymns and we're putting up our little nativity sets, let us re-envision the manger in its context as it really was. Let us celebrate a faithful God who dwells and communes among the least of these. And let it transform the way that we see and interact and dwell amongst manger-like spaces with Mary-like people in our world. And so as we depart from today, our final question as a church for all of us, myself included, is this Advent season, will we dwell with the manger? Will we dwell with the real, messy manger as it really was this Christmas season to meet anew our Savior, Jesus Christ, born through the Virgin Mary into the manger to be the Savior of the world? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you for your faithfulness throughout history that is so much bigger than us. We thank you, God, for your heart, for the vulnerable and the oppressed. We thank you, Lord, that you chose to dwell in the spaces that are oftentimes forgotten or turned away from. And Lord, we thank you that on a personal level, you enter our mess to dwell amongst us and to have communion with us through your work on the cross. And so, Lord, this Christmas season, will you refix our eyes on who you are, on what you have done throughout all of history, and what you call us to live as faithful messengers of this good news of Jesus Christ born in a manger. We love you and we worship you, and we are so excited that we get to commune with you for all of eternity. Will you bring heaven to earth here and now for the rest of our days, that we learn what communion with you and with our neighbors truly looks like? We commit ourselves to you, Lord, and we ask that you have your way in our hearts, in our lives, in our church communities, in our countries, and ultimately, Lord, in the entire world. We trust you. We trust who you are, and we trust what you have done. We thank you for the gift of your Son. In your precious, precious name we pray. Amen.